Passage tonight is in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 to 20. So I will read that. Oh, it's on page 1175 of the Red Bible, if that helps anybody. I'll read it out now. It says, Paul writing, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Wow, an amazing passage. And I really feel that this evening it's as if we're on holy ground. I think that this is one of the deepest and most profound prayers in the entire Bible. And when I was given the option by David to speak, I think it was either on this or a different passage, I chose this one, and I was thinking, oh, this is one of my favorites. You know, I'd really love to preach on this. But now I'm here, I feel different. I just feel very humbled and very small in the light of this passage. It's too much. It's too big. And I wish that I was sitting down here and someone else was up here explaining it. But I pray that God will be the preacher tonight, and that you and I will be able to humbly stand under the word as we study together, and we can ask him together to teach us more about this amazing topic of the love of Christ. So with God's help, we'll look at this passage. So verse 14, the passage begins like this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And we can immediately see here the priorities Paul has for his people that he's praying for. You see, it was normal for a Jewish man, when he prayed, would usually stand, perhaps with his arms outstretched. It was more unusual for people to kneel or bow, although there are references to this in the Bible. But to kneel in this context would be a posture signifying an acute sense of need, of reverence and submission, to the point where the person praying felt unable even to stand before the Lord. And so here we see Paul's seriousness and passion in this prayer, and this shows us the depth of the importance that he places on these issues. And what we're going to see is that the grasping of the love of God and the other things that Paul prays for here are for him at the center of the Christian life. In Paul's list of priorities of things to pray for, this is really at the top. That before all our other needs, our greatest and deepest and most pressing need is what we're about to look at: to know the infinite love of Christ. And this must become the consuming passion of our lives, as it was for Paul. In fact, it's what we were made for. And this is Paul's priority, and we see immediately the passion he has for this. And so we can straight away ask ourselves, what are our priorities in prayer? When we pray, if we pray. See, what we pray about reveals what we think is most important. So, how passionate are we in our prayers? Do we think it's really important to pray about these things? Well, Paul kneels before the Father, so let's learn from him. And then he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, this is a little bit unusual and a little bit tricky. But I think what he's saying is that every family, the idea even of fatherhood, of family, derives its essence from God. So in other words, the reality that we see, families, love, fatherhood, sonship, motherhood, these things that are so important and so real to us and so fundamental to our society are not in fact ultimate, are not self-generating, but are in fact derived. Family, love, fatherhood are actually images of the real thing. They're real, but they're copies of the original, which is in God himself. And so in Paul's prayer, we see him reminding us a magnitude of the God that he's praying to. This God is the basis of everything we see, of all reality. That things are not self-existent, they're not just there, but they come from him. He's the source of all things. And it's this big God that Paul bows on his knees to. And he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This verse is 16 and 17. And I call this part Christ the Resident Master. And if you look at the text, the way it's written in the NIV makes it sound like the first part enables the second part. So if you look down at verse 16, it says, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. So the first thing, strengthened with power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As if the first thing, the being strengthened, enables Christ to dwell in your heart through faith. That's how it appears. In fact, from what I've read, it seems that the so that is not actually in the Greek text. And it's better to see these two things as what they call a parallelism, which is a Hebrew device, which basically means you're saying the same thing twice, but in different words. And you see it a lot in the Psalms. So what Paul is saying, I believe, is two things which are actually the same thing. So you could read it like this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, which is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you can see the correspondence. In your inner being corresponds to the heart, and Christ corresponds, in fact, to the Spirit. So, for Christ to dwell in your heart by faith is the same thing as to be strengthened with power by the Spirit. And to be strengthened with power by the Spirit is for Christ to dwell in your heart through faith. And if this is right, then we can draw out the amazing truth that for the Spirit to empower our lives is the same thing as for Christ to live in our hearts. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And just as an aside, I think it's easy for us sometimes to think of the Holy Spirit as somehow a kind of a force or a power which gives us feelings or experiences. But to see the Holy Spirit in this way would be to misunderstand the mystery of the Trinity and to undermine the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. You can see that clearly in other passages. To have the Holy Spirit is to have Jesus. He is a person. He is Christ coming personally to live in us. He's not the same as Christ. The Son is not the Spirit, but the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's a mystery, but it's one which is present, I think, in this text. So Paul is praying this amazing prayer that the Father would send the Spirit so that Christ would dwell in us. An amazing picture of the Trinity. But what does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts? I'd like to ask that question. You can see verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It would be easy to skip over this word, dwell, but I think it's very important. And there are different ways we could actually take it. So, for example, my parents sometimes have students to live with them. I think most of them are actually Olivet students. And usually it works quite well. And the students have their own room, and they're allowed to help themselves to the breakfast cereals in the morning, and they can use the shower, and they have a towel which they can use. But apart from that, they don't get to do that much more. I mean, they couldn't help themselves to whatever was in the fridge, although sometimes they do. They couldn't have friends round and use the front room, have a party without asking. They wouldn't expect them to redecorate the house or to reorganize the setup. So they dwell in the house, but as a guest, not as the owner of the house. So is that what this word means? Dwell. Christ dwells in your heart. Does it mean he coexists as a tolerated house guest, like a student? He has his own room. He has his own towel. He's welcome to choose from all of the breakfast cereals. But he can't just take anything he wants. In the house of your heart, what place does Christ have? And I think we just really need to be honest with ourselves here, because our whole lives really depend on this. And you know, the radical fact is that this is not what Paul is saying here. This is not what this word dwell means. And it's both terrifying to the human heart and at the same time, the most wonderful, liberating reality in all of the world. See, what this word means is that Christ must become the resident master in our hearts. The dwelling referred to here will not allow for any kind of small interpretation such as the one I just gave. To go back to the house analogy, Christ must be the Lord of the manor, the owner of the house. He is to be the undisputed master. He can do whatever he wants. He can help himself to anything in the fridge. If he wants to change the color of the walls, he can. He might even rip out a wall. He might completely redecorate the house. We don't know what he'll do. But the point is that for Christ to dwell in a human heart means a radical change of control. And there is something in us that dreads and fears this losing of control more than anything else in the whole world. And tying in with what Tim said this morning, it goes back right to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? In the garden, mankind decided to reject God's right to be the master of our hearts. We decided that we wanted to be like God and to set up our own life where we're in control. And God is either outside or is a tolerated house guest. And since that moment, there has been a power at work in every one of us, which deeply wants to be in control, and will stop at nothing to retain control. And Paul calls this the power of the flesh, or the power of sin. And this desire is so strong that were God to try to take control back, to become master of our lives, we would actually stop at nothing to prevent him from doing so. In fact, we would even kill God, if it were possible, to keep him out. And in fact, this became possible, and it's exactly what we did. And so Paul is praying for no small thing. He's praying for the overturning of the second most powerful force in the universe, the power of sin, the desire to be master of our own lives. And in order for this to happen, Paul prays for power. This needs great power. And in verses 16 and 18, you can see he's praying for power. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power, verse 16. Verse 18, being rooted and established in love, you may have power. Verse 20, now to him that is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. We need power for this. In fact, the power required to reverse the effects of sin and to allow God to become the resident master of our hearts is the same power that was required to raise the physical dead body of Jesus from the dead. In fact, if you flick back to Ephesians 1:19, this is a letter about power, isn't it? Ephesians 1:19 says, catching it in the middle, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Amazing power that we need and that's available to us. And in case what I'm saying sounds very negative, giving up control about how it being so difficult for us, let me assure you that it's not. It's not negative. That Christ would dwell in our hearts is the most amazing thing that you could imagine. See, this is where God meets man. God, through his Spirit, comes to live in your heart, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Isn't that just an unspeakably awesome reality? The heart, or in verse 16, the inner being. This is the most intimate, deepest, most fundamental part of you. And God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, wants to come this close to you. Not just close enough to meet you, not just close enough to say hello once a week, but so close that he actually lives within you constantly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we have to remember that despite the fear built into us by the flesh of giving up control, to have Christ dwell in our hearts, to become resident master, is actually what we need more than anything else in the world. Because he's so good, and so gentle, and so wise, and so humble, and so loving, and so powerful, that we have absolutely nothing to fear. If he takes control of our lives, he won't ruin us. In fact, quite the opposite. He wants to dwell in our hearts in order to give us life, in order to heal us, of our brokenness, in order to make us real and whole again, and in order to show his amazing love. And this is what Paul is praying for. So he goes on, verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And this is where I get stuck. Because what can you say about this verse? The infinite depth of the love of Christ is too much to say. I can only tell the story, the old story, that God, who is unimaginable and high and exalted, the maker of everything we see, that this God became a man, incarnated himself, and went very low, so low he went even to death, was beaten and crucified. He suffered and died in order to take away the punishment that our sin deserves. And he did it so that we could know him for all eternity. The love of Christ is so great, so deep, so real, so dependable, so strong, so completely all-embracing, that if we could understand it, it would completely blow our minds and transform our entire lives. And this is it. This is the mystery of the universe. This is the foundation of all understanding and all of life. The love of Christ revealed in the gospel, in his death on the cross for us. And what Paul's saying is, we can tell the story, but God has to open our eyes to see the glory of it. And it's what Paul is praying for. And again, we're helpless. What can we say to tell of the love of God and the goodness of Jesus? Sometimes I think these things are better expressed in the form of art than just in simple propositions. How about this song? I don't know if you know this one. I'll read it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches over his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth over them from the throne. Or how about this song, poem by Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century? I think it's just, thank you. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Jesus, may all confess thy name, thy wondrous love adore, and seeking thee, themselves inflame to seek thee more and more. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find are this, no tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And Paul is praying that we might experience this for ourselves. I wonder, is your heart stirred in some way to know more of the love of God, to grasp more of His love? Well, if so, then God is already at work. Sometimes the desire for God can feel like an ache or a deep longing for something that we know not what. And sometimes God awakens our souls to long after Him. But how can we grasp this love? How can this prayer become real for us? Well, I think we need to be a little bit careful, because in our modern world, we like to have techniques and programs for everything, sort of a three-step program for anything you want. Well, there's no three-step program for experiencing the love of God. And it's right, because God is a person to be known, not an object to be manipulated. But there are some principles we can draw from the book of Ephesians generally, I think, to help orient ourselves in regard to this question: how can I know the love of God which surpasses knowledge? And just very briefly, I think there are three things that are important. This is from my reading of Ephesians. Firstly, I would say look. And this is Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, up to actually the beginning of our prayer. Because I don't know if you've studied the book, but the interesting thing is this prayer comes right in the middle of the book of Ephesians, and it divides the book in two. In fact, the first half of the book, you'll find what Paul is doing is he is explaining again and again about what God has done for us in Christ. He starts off his letter, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it just launches straight into this incredible cascade of worship. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then he lists them. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And it's worth meditating even on that for a whole lifetime. He chose you, if you're a Christian, before the creation of the world to be holy. "In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." God's bringing the whole universe together under Christ, and we are caught up in it. And he just goes on and on for two chapters, just saying what God has done. So I'm saying, to know this love of God, we need to look. We need to expose ourselves to these truths. We don't have time to go through the whole of Ephesians 1 and 2. But Paul is basically giving us content here. He's giving the truth of the gospel, piling it up like firewood. And we need to follow this pattern if we would know the love of God. We need to pile up the firewood of the word, of the revelation of who God really is. And secondly, like one of my favorite preachers says, you pile up the firewood and pray for fire. So pray. And this is exactly what Paul's doing in chapter 3. After the explanation of all of these truths about Christ, he prays that we would have the power to grasp these things. that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the inestimable glory of them. If we want to know the love of God, let's commit to looking to who He is and to what He has done, and pray consistently, not just once, but as a lifestyle, for God to open our eyes that we might see Him clearly and be changed by the glory of what we see. And thirdly, if you know the book of Ephesians, you know that after chapter 3, the prayer that we have read, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, in fact, the first thing he says is, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And the rest of the book goes on to talk about how to live in the light of all of this. And it's the same, I think, with the knowledge of the love of God. We experience Christ's sacrificial love for us as we sacrifice to love others. And this is how Christ comes to truly dwell in our hearts. It's as He lives His life through us, as resident master, that we grasp more of His love for us and for others. As we sacrifice ourselves, taking up our cross, we start to understand what the love of God really means. Not just as an abstraction or even as a true historical fact, but as a concrete, as a real, lived reality. And I believe in the importance of contemplation, but it is in the living of real life, as Christ takes residence in our hearts more and more, as we sacrifice and obey Him in our lives. It's as we love others that we experience His love. And it doesn't just stop at us, but it flows through us. And this is how we come into the life, it says elsewhere, that is truly life, and begin to know this love that surpasses knowledge that Paul is speaking about. And finally, let's remember who has the power to do all this. It can be overwhelming. Verses 20 and 21 remind us that knowing God's love, knowing Christ, and walking in love is not like a ladder we have to climb, like Tim was saying this morning, just keep on straining up there. But it's something that God's power will provide, will work within us. It is Him and His amazing strength that will work these miracles in us. And so we can take courage that wherever we are in our spiritual lives, that God is good. And He's able to provide everything we need in Christ through His own power. So I'll just end by reading out those last two verses. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."